Well, just imagine, if you can, being in a building, listening to someone speaking, perhaps a meeting a bit like this, then when you suddenly become conscious of the fact that there's someone on the roof. There is someone on the roof. Indeed, there's not just one person on the roof. There's a number of people on the roof. And in fact, they're not simply on the roof. They're removing the roof right above your head. Just imagine it. There you are sitting and listening to the voice of the speaker. And you then become conscious of these other noises. The noise of people moving right there above you. And then sort of scratching and scraping sounds, and then suddenly debris from the roof starts falling in around you, and then sunlight appears through a small gap in the roof, and then the opening is made larger and larger until it would be large enough to fit a man through. And then lo and behold, that's exactly what does come through. A man's body is lowered, laid on a bed, lowered into the room until he is brought to rest on the ground in the midst of the gathering. What would your reaction be if that happened tonight? I wonder what the reaction of our works committee would be if that happened tonight and the roof was dismantled in their presence. Anyway, you'll know from our reading from the Word of God this evening that scenario that I've just described to you, I've asked you to imagine, it did in fact occur during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. There the Lord was preaching in a house one day when four men made a hole in the roof above him for the purpose of getting their paralyzed friend down to him. It's such a dramatic incident, isn't it? It's one of the most dramatic incidents in the Gospels, I think. Let me read it to you again. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We also read about it in Luke 5 and an abridged version in Matthew 9, but let's read from Mark chapter 2 today. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these sins in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Never saw anything like this. Well, as I say, it's dramatic stuff, isn't it? But I'm not drawing your attention this evening to the account of this incident simply because of the drama that is bound up in it, but rather because the Lord Jesus Christ himself here, through this incident, he draws our attention to something that is of such immense importance. Yes, of course, it's an exciting story, but more than that, it contains a message of eternal significance. And tonight you would do well to listen to that message, because the message concerns man's greatest need. Man's greatest need, and the one, the only one, who can meet that need. Now, man's greatest need. What is man's greatest need? What is man's greatest need? I wonder what sort of answers you would get if you went out into the streets of Newport and asked that question. You know, if you went out and did a bit of a questionnaire like people do in the streets of Newport. What is man's greatest need? You ask the people. Well, let me make it more personal. Let me ask you tonight, what is your greatest need? What do you perceive as being your greatest need? I wonder how people might respond to that question.
God's blessing.
God's blessing. You're right, God's blessing. But I don't know if that's the answer everyone would give. Some people might be strapped financially and they might respond, and money's my greatest need. I'm sure that's an answer you would get. In fact, I have to confess, I gave this a little preview of this talk to some of the young people on Friday, and we got a range of answers, and one of them was certainly money. And some people, of course, might be struggling emotionally. And they might respond, I need love, I need friendship, I want a family. I know we got that answer on Friday night as well. Someone might be suffering physically. And they say, health, I need my health, I need to be made well. I mean, I'm sure if you ask that question, what is man's greatest need? What is your greatest need? I'm sure you'll get a whole host of answers due to the differing circumstances of the people you spoke to. And yet the fact of the matter is, despite the range of responses that we might expect to receive to that question, that the greatest need of every human being is exactly the same. Whether a person realises it or not, perhaps more to the point, whether a person accepts this or not, the greatest need of one man is the same as the next man and the next man and the next man, whether a person is living in poverty or in plenty, whether they have no friends or a great network of friends, whether they are in hospital or enjoying good health, the deepest need of each and every individual human being is exactly the same. And what is that need? It's the need to be forgiven by God for our sins. That is every man's greatest need. And if that is every man's greatest need, then, my friend, it is your greatest need tonight. Whatever answer came to your mind earlier when I asked you to think about that question, here is the actual answer. I'm not denying that you might have other needs. I'm not denying that. But this is by far every person's greatest need: to be forgiven by God. Yes, people's outward circumstances may vary greatly in terms of the things I've spoken of already. Wealth, family, friends, health, much else this side. But you see, despite those differences, we have this in common. We're all sinners. You've heard me tell you that before, haven't you? You've heard Mr. Harrison tell it to you. We're all sinners. We tell you it because the Word of God tells us it. We're all sinners. Sinners in the sight of the God who once made us, the God who will one day judge us. We're all sinners, and because of our sin we are separated, spiritually speaking, from Him, separated from Him, condemned by Him, condemned to a bleak, to a black eternity when this brief life comes to an end. Our sin is our greatest problem. That's true of each one of us. And therefore, our greatest need has to be that our sin be forgiven by God. It has to be. Perhaps you do perceive your greatest need as being more money. Lots of people, I'm sure, would. Well, let me tell you, if you came into money, lots of money, so much money that money was never again a need as far as you were concerned in this brief life, you do realise, don't you, that you wouldn't be able to buy your way out of this problem of sin. You wouldn't be able to buy your way out of going to hell when you die. You wouldn't be able to bribe God to turn a blind eye. Recently, I just heard on the radio, the world's rich list was announced, and the just staggering, the sums of money that some people possess. But I have to say, from an eternal perspective, so what? So what? A big bank account has never saved anyone from hell. You realise that? Despite the massive difference in your lifestyle compared to those people on that rich list. You know, we talked about the celebrity lifestyle today, and your lifestyle might be nothing like their lifestyle, but you realise you have this in common with them. They have this in common with you. You, they, they're all sinners. That's the greatest problem we should all face up to. And our greatest need, therefore, your greatest need, the greatest need of those celebrities, is the forgiveness of God, so that heaven, not hell, becomes our eternal destination. Perhaps, as I suggested earlier, you might perceive your greatest need not as being money, but as being love, support, friendship, a family. I'm not out to deny anyone such things. There are great blessings involved in such things. But I say to you again, you could come into the happiest of relationships with people in this short life, but that will count for nothing if you spend eternity alienated from God. If you remain his enemy and not his friend, outside of his family, and therefore forever condemned to be outside of his family's home, outside of heaven. Yes, your greatest need does lie in the realm of relationships. That is so true, but it's your relationship to God that needs repairing. You need your sins to be forgiven by him so that you might enjoy a relationship of love and peace with him for all eternity. Or what about those whose greatest need, as they perceive it, is their health? And perhaps that does include you tonight. You're not well. Perhaps you're very unwell. And to be made well again, that is undoubtedly your greatest need, you would argue. And I'm sure, you know, if we crossed the road and went on a little tour of the wards in the Royal Gwent Hospital, we would meet many people who would say the same. But I tell you, even the most sick man or woman that we would meet if we went on such a tour, the terminally ill patient with only moments to live, this would still be true of them. Their greatest need is forgiveness from God. For what if they, what if you were made better physically and yet remained sick spiritually? Sick with sin. A sickness that sends us not ultimately to hospital, but sends us to hell. Is your greatest need really your bodily health, when even if you were instantly made better in your body, that would only be a temporary measure, for you will definitely die one day. You will definitely die one day, and thereafter, judgment, eternity, shut out from the presence of God. Now, as I say, this is a vital lesson that God himself would have us learn through this incident that is recorded for us in his word. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes it abundantly clear here in this passage what man's greatest need is: the forgiveness of sins. But also, and don't forget this, that he, Jesus Christ, is the one who has come into the world to meet this need. Through him, him only, our greatest problem is addressed. Our deepest need can be dealt with. That is the reason why he came from heaven to earth, to make it possible for sinners to go from earth to heaven by removing the barrier of sin that would otherwise prevent us from entering such a place. He has come into the world to save sinners, to deal with the problem of sin. When we turn to this passage here in Mark 2, we read of the Lord Jesus confronted by a man who was very sick indeed, sick in the body. This man is repeatedly referred to as a paralytic, or a man sick of the palsy. He was, it seems, paralyzed, and the impression we're given as we read the passage is he was severely paralyzed. He seemed to be incapable of doing anything for himself. Now, I've just been speaking to you of those things that people perceive as being their greatest needs, and I included health amongst them. And I've no doubt that most people looking at such a man as this, there he was lying there paralysed, his limbs lifeless, no movement, no motion. Most people would look at him and say his greatest need would be to have his health restored or renewed, to have movement, to have mobility. So this is what the Lord Jesus on this particular day finds himself confronted with. A paralysed man. And many people looking on, no doubt, to see what he was going to do about this man's paralysis. Now, of course, we ought to go back a bit in the story to remind ourselves of how it was that the Lord Jesus came to be face to face with this paralysed man. For there was nothing normal, was there, about the way this man appeared on the scene. Back in Mark 2 verse 1. Open your Bibles there. We read that having been away for some days, Jesus has returned to Capernaum, this town that's situated on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's the town that Jesus had made his base for his Galilean ministry. He was in a house in Capernaum. It was possibly the house of Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. For if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 29, you'll see that those disciples lived in Capernaum. Jesus had gone to their house before. Perhaps he lodged with them there. And then in verse 2 of Mark 2, we're told that there was Jesus in this house, and many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. You know, try to picture it. I'm sure you've all been in a house that's crowded before now. Perhaps there's been some social gathering, and it's been absolutely packed in like sardines, we say, don't we? Numerous people had come to this house to see Jesus. That wasn't a new experience for him, because again, you just look back, scan the previous chapter. And you read in verse 32 of Mark chapter 1 that he had been a few days previously at Peter and Andrew's home. And we read in verse 32, that evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. So just a few days before, in the evening, he had been there. And people, it's like the whole city had come to the house bringing the sick, that he might heal them and drive out demons. So in the light of those events, it's not surprising that once the Lord has returned to Capernaum, having been away for a few days, crowds gather at the house again where he's staying. They all come out again to see him. Done these wonderful miracles just a few days before. Loads of people healed, demons driven out. They all want to come back again to see this man again. But I want you to notice, and I believe this to be ever so significant, notice what the Lord was doing in that house with those people. Look at it at the end of verse 2. And he was preaching the word to them. He was preaching the word to them. And why is that so significant? Because I think it tells us, doesn't it, of where the Lord Jesus' priorities really lay. Yes, he was happy to heal those who were sick with various diseases. He was willing to cast out demons. He'd done that in Capernaum a few days before. And if you read the gospel account, you'll know that was a regular feature of his ministry. And indeed, in this account here before us now, he is going later on to perform a miracle in the physical realm. He is going to make a sick man better. But we're reminded by that statement at the end of verse 2, considering him preaching the word, that Jesus Christ hasn't just come into this world to deal with the problem of sickness and disease in the physical realm, in people's bodies. Because if that's all he had come for, he wouldn't waste his time preaching to them, would he? He would spend that time healing, delivering. But in fact, we read of him preaching to them. Miracles were not being performed. He wasn't healing on this occasion. Because miracles, to perform miracles, they were not his main reason for coming into the world. In fact, the miracles, if you read John's Gospel, these miracles are called signs. They were signs. They were pointers. That's all they were, in a sense. Wonderful things, of course, but pointers. Pointers to what? Well, pointers to two things. Pointers to his person, to who he is, that he is the Son of God. Who else to do these things? And point us to his purpose. Why he had come into the world? Why has the Son of God come into this world? These miracles pointed to that.
He had come to deal with sickness, yes, but with spiritual sickness. To deal with sin. The healings he performed in the physical realm, they pointed to the healing that he would bring about in the spiritual realm. Healing from sin. But he didn't just leave the people with these miracles he pointed. He preached the word to them clearly as well. On this day, here are all these people gathered at the house where he was staying. And rather than read of him healing, we read of him preaching the word to them. And we can be sure as to what was the central theme of Jesus' preaching, because Mark has already told us in chapter 1 of his gospel. Look at verse 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the central theme of the Lord Jesus' ministry. Repent. Here we are getting to the heart of the matter now. Why is Jesus coming to the world? He's coming to the world to save sinners. And his message is this. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your sin and turn back to God and seek his salvation. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. The good news of a God who saves sinners. This is the message he preached. This is his great concern. This is what's really on his heart. Oh, he's saddened to see those who have sickness in the body, of course. But he knows that there's something greater to be dealt with. There's those who are sick in their very souls. He wants them to be healed. He wants them to be made well. And so here he is on this particular day. He's preaching the word. Preaching repentance, I believe. Preaching faith in the gospel. Preaching the necessity of these things. If a person is to have their sins forgiven and enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's as he's preaching that this unusual incident takes place. But it proves to be in the purposes of God. An incident that the Lord Jesus can use to actually reinforce his message. You know, I strongly believe that. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is in charge of all the timings of all the events in the whole universe. And the fact that this man descended through the roof on this particular occasion, it was of God, because the Lord can take this incident and use it to back up the message he has been preaching. As he's preaching there, people are listening. They become conscious, as I said earlier, of this noise on the roof above their heads. Now, houses in those days consisted of just mainly a single room with a flat roof that could be accessed by a staircase on the outside. And the roof was typically thatch and pressed clay laid on wooden beams. There's all these people in the house. Perhaps at first they thought there was an animal on the roof. I don't want to put you off ever visiting us, but we had a rat in our roof not long ago, and you know, you hear the scratching, and perhaps they thought they've got a rat on the roof, and that's put everyone off coming for a cup of tea at our place for a while anyway. But no, there's too much noise. It's not a rat. There's more noise. It sounds like people, more than one person. There's the sound of scratching, the sound of scraping, and then no doubt bits of dirt started to fall in, and bits of thatch falling amongst the gathering. What's going on? They look up, and there's a bit of daylight now appeared. There's a hole in the roof. And the hole gets bigger and bigger, and eventually everyone's looking up. Can you imagine it? And they see these four men, and they're carrying a fifth man, a paralyzed man. And they keep making the hole bigger and bigger and bigger until they can fit this man through the hole and lower him to be in front of Jesus. Oh, don't get me wrong, they tried to use the door. This wasn't their normal way of entering a house. They had tried to use the door, but there were so many people present. You know what it's like when you're trying to, just as an upright person, trying to move around a crowded house, and here were four of them trying to hold a man on a bed. There was no way they were going to get into Jesus, and so they devised this strategy. We'll go up the outside, go across the roof, remove a section from the roof, and lower him down through the roof. That's our plan. Great. And they do it. Lord Jesus is here with this great crowd around him. Now suddenly he's got a paralyzed man before him. man lies helpless on his bed. It must have been a pitiful sight to behold such a person. And you look at him and you say, what's that man's greatest need? What's that man's greatest need? Jesus has been preaching to the people, hasn't he? Concerning the necessity of repentance, of sin, faith in the gospel. And here is a man now before him whose greatest problem many people would no doubt have regarded as being his what? His paralysis, surely. But no, Jesus doesn't begin with that. We read, when they came bringing to him a paralytic, they couldn't get near him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down a bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Do you see? Your sins are forgiven. With this great crowd looking on and listening, Jesus seizes the opportunity and reinforces the message that he's preached by reminding the people that despite what they could see outwardly, this man's greatest problem was his sin. And his deepest need, therefore, was that his sin be forgiven. But thank God that he and his friends have believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one God had sent into the world to deal with this problem, to deal with his need. Jesus sought their faith, the faith of all of them, the five of them. And then he can say to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Do you see what's happening here? Yes, Jesus offers words of assurance to the paralytic and to his friends. He assures them that their faith is not in vain. They've come to the one they must come to, the one they must believe in if sins are be forgiven. But he also draws the attention of everyone gathered, everyone present. Those present then, he draws your attention to it tonight, those present now. To what a person's greatest need is. And how he can meet that need. That man's greatest need wasn't to be healed of his paralysis. That's what many would have thought. That man's greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. That's your greatest need too. You need to come to the one these men came to. You know, 2,000 years have passed, and wow, such a lot has changed, hasn't it, in 2,000 years. This hasn't changed. Your deepest need is the same as theirs. And you need to follow their example by coming in faith to Christ. It's not enough just to come to church, although I'm glad you do. It's possible to come to a Christian church, you know, and yet have no true faith in Christ. And it's clear from the passage here that faith was absent amongst some of those present on that occasion. We'll just consider such in a moment. Not everyone in that house believed. That's clear. They could be present, but they didn't believe. You can be present here tonight. You don't believe. You've got no saving faith in Christ. But then the Lord looks up at that newly created hole in the roof. What does he see? He sees faces, yes. Five faces. But more than that, he sees faith. And when Jesus saw their faith, does he see faith in you tonight? His view, you know, penetrates below the outward. It penetrates right to the heart. What does he see when he sees you tonight? Does he see a man? Does he see a woman? Does he see a boy? Does he see a girl? With faith. A person who's come to see that whatever the world might tell them, their greatest need is to have their sins forgiven by God. But who also believes, who has faith in Jesus Christ as the one who has come into the world to meet that need. Does he see faith in you tonight? Because you know the scriptures tell us without faith it's impossible to please God. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come into the world to deal with this problem. He's come into the world for this purpose, to meet your greatest need. You don't deserve that, you're a sinner. He's so full of love, so full of grace, so full of mercy. Just want to remind you on this Palm Sunday, with Easter week ahead of us, that you know, it would one day be him who was unable to move. Not because he was paralyzed like the man before him now, but because he had been nailed hands and feet to a cross. Paralyzed in that sense. Unable to move his arms, unable to move his legs. Because he had allowed wicked men to nail him to a cross so that he might take upon himself all the punishment that our sins deserve and thereby make it possible for you to be forgiven. Do you find that amazing? That he should take the position, as it were, of a paralyzed man to save wretches like us. You need to come to him. Don't be like those we read of later in this passage, the self-righteous religious leaders who criticised Jesus for his words to the paralytic. You know, these men had no sense of their own sinfulness. They were puffed up with pride. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He saw the hearts of these men, just as he knew the faith in those on the roof. He saw the cold, unbelieving hearts of these critics. Some of the scribes, we're told, were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, of course they were right. Only God can forgive sins in this sense. But they were wrong in not identifying Jesus as God, the God who has become a man in order to bring men to God. They thought that he was blaspheming by pronouncing such divine forgiveness to the paralytic. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. Immediately we're told, perceiving in his spirit, they thus questioned within themselves. He said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? The Lord turned the tables on these cold, critical men, having discerned their hearts. He sought to draw an answer from them. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Come on, answer me. Well, one could argue that both these things are impossible for men, but possible for God. Forgiveness of sins by the scribe's own admission was a divine prerogative. But as for healing a paralytic man, well, it would take an act of God, wouldn't it, to restore movement to his limbs? Of course, the difference was that healing a paralyzed man was something very visible, something very verifiable, whereas pronouncing forgiveness, well, who could prove it? So the Lord effectively says, you don't like me pronouncing forgiveness? Choosing me as blasphemy, that's a divine prerogative? Okay. I will simply say to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk, and then see what you make of that when it happens. Is God going to endow a blatant blasphemer with such miracle working powers? Or is it that you failed in your lack of faith to see who I really am? And then he says, but that you may know, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The Lord Jesus displays his divine power in this marvellous, this miraculous act of healing. But he did it not simply for the benefit of the paralysed man. Of course, he did do it for his benefit. That man and his friends had come in faith to Christ. But he does it also to refute the charges of blasphemy that have been laid against him. Far from being blasphemous, to forgive sins was his prerogative. as the one who is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. His power to heal that paralyzed man. What was a visible proof, a visible affirmation of his power to forgive sins. Those religious leaders were so resistant, weren't they? Doesn't that describe them? They are criticised, and they would, if you know the Gospels, continue to criticise the Lord Jesus, resisting his claim, refusing his call, so resistant. In marked contrast to the four men and their paralysed friend who were so persistent. So seeing their need of Jesus' help that nothing, not a crowd, not a roof, no nothing was going to stop them from coming to him. And in closing, I want to ask you who you're more like tonight. Be like those religious leaders, resistant, hard, cold, going to refuse again tonight the call of Christ, going to say again to him tonight, no, I want nothing to do with you, you're a blasphemer, you're an imposter, I don't need you. You're going to align yourself with those scribes tonight, resistant. Who are those men who came to Jesus so persistent? You can continue to resist him, to resist his call to come to him, but I tell you, your greatest need will never be met then. Not now, not for eternity. Never. Infinitely more preferable would be for you to come to him tonight in repentance and in faith, whatever the obstacles in the way. Not a roof in your case, but whatever they might be, to by the grace of God overcome them, to come to Christ, and to hear those words, as it were, whispered in your ear tonight. My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Don't you want to hear those words? Don't you want that to be true of you? All of it. All your sins, all the mess you've made, all your failures, all your lawlessness, all your depravity, everything, past, present and future, forgiven. Your greatest problem addressed, your deepest need met by the only one who can do it, the Lord Jesus Christ. The saviour of people like you and me. I implore you this evening to think about that question. What is your greatest need? And I trust that tonight you will see that need is to have your sins forgiven, and you will see Jesus Christ as the one who can meet that need for you tonight. Amen.